For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Okay. So last week, we were talking about that passage there in like 17, 18, 19 where of chapter 4, where he says, I urge you therefore to no longer live like the nations do in the futility of their minds. And we saw that that notion of the futility of your mind comes because when somebody tries to start from me and reason outward into the world, all of the conclusions you reach are arbitrary. There is no reference point by which to understand reality other than me. I am the reference point. And so everything is relativized to self at that point. And the result, if, well, now hold off on that. And so he says, you, however, did not come to know Christ that way. And so instead, he goes on, here we are with our text. He says, you need to learn to lay aside your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, and that you put on the new self, created to be like God in all true goodness and distinctiveness. Okay, so there's a laying aside of the old self and a putting on of the new self. Interesting language. That's not a language of behavior. Now, he's not saying don't behave this way, but behave as this putting on, laying aside and putting on. It has to do with what we call our condition and our position. Our condition refers to our life here in the here and now, and the way that, our constantly changing condition in this world, depending on circumstances and so forth, the things that are pounding in on us. Whereas our position is our standing that we have in Christ, that new creature that he has created there. And so there is a spiritual exercise, a spiritual, I don't even know what to call it here, it's an act of faith, and it's a mental, conscious, mental step that we have to take to lay aside the old self, the one I was before I came to Christ, and to put on this new self. We notice just a couple of terms here to define when he says that the old self is being corrupted by its deceitful desires. Basically, the teaching here is that when a person reasons out from self, starts from self and reasons outward and tries to comprehend the world that way, inevitably, you wind up with a self-centeredness, not surprisingly, to all that you see and do. Everything is revolving. It's all about, what about me? It's all about me. That's the way we look at our world. And the problem is then we go out and we try to arrange things so that they're beneficial to me, so that things are working out well for me. And it's a self-gratifying, self-serving way of life. That's the way of the nations. Unfortunately, and this is very counterintuitive, the more we try to serve self and gratify self, the less satisfaction we get. And we find within welling up these ferocious desires. We're thirsting, craving for things, all kinds of things. And that restless, driven sense of needing more, wanting more, it can really drive you up the wall. I mean, this is really painful. And so as we thirst and desire, and we think what I need right now is this, and we'll hit on something. Yeah, that's what I need is a lover. That's what I need is a big half gallon of ice cream. That's what I need is some reefer. I need some good dope. I need that. I need a 40 right now. And so it's all these desires churning around. I need people to admire me. I need people to appreciate me. I need to get that next degree. That's what I need. If I get that next degree, I can land, then I'll land that career, and then everyone will respect me, and that's what it's going to be all about. So we have these desires that can be very intense. And the deceitful part about it is that our thought is, if I could just have this, then this desire that's driving me crazy will abate and will decline. It's deceitful, because when we go and try to gratify that desire, instead of abating, it gets even more intense. We find ourselves, and this was the vanishing returns we talked about last week, we find ourselves more driven, more desirous, less satisfied. And if we go and try to gratify it, it takes twice as much of whatever to reach the same point of temporary abatement that we had before, and then these desires come roaring back. The result that we are being corrupted, this is breaking us. We're actually shredding ourselves gradually by living this way. It's directly against the architecture that has been built into us by our Maker, by God. And it's a result of being separated from God is why we're living this way. This is the way of the nations. This is the old self. We have to lay that aside and put on the new self, created to be like God. And we're going to learn here that to be like God, in what sense? Not in the sense of being omnipotent, not in the sense of being omniscient or anything like that, but it's primarily in character. God is a God of love. And what he wants us to be like God in this context, is mainly talking about becoming a lover, a love giver. Now, your translation may have different words than mine, goodness and distinctiveness, and a lot of them read righteousness and holiness there for those two words. And so, you know, you can use churchy words if you want to. But the word for righteous, the Greek word for righteous, just means good. So it's goodness. And holiness, even more archaic, more churchy, we never refer to that. You know, what even is holiness? People talk about holier than thou. And yet, all it really means is distinctive, that you're different. You know, that you're not living this, the type of life everyone else is. You're different than that. And God's saying, I want you to be different than the rest of this world in which you live. And I want you to be good. You know, it will be goodness. Yes, goodness, good deeds, good living, and differentness. So, to lay aside and to put on. What does it mean? What is this language? It sounds like you're taking off your old clothes and then changing them into new clothes. And it's interesting, some of that language is actually used in the New Testament. You check out Galatians 3, you know, like 27, he says, anyone, all of you who have been baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. We're constantly described as being in Christ. And it's a picture, I guess. I mean, it seems kind of abstract because, you know, we don't sense that we're inside of anything here. And yet this is so adamantly taught and strongly taught. What we're really describing here in this laying aside and putting on, it's not that you're going to change your identity. That part's already happened. It's that you're going to change the way you think about yourself. How do I conceive of myself? What do I see myself as? That. And also that it's going to mean that you're changing the way you relate to God, which is directly tied to this. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, the new things have come. Notice the tenses on the verbs here. This is all history. This has all already happened. If anyone is in Christ. So if you're in Christ, if you're a believer here and not in the sense of mentally believing that Jesus existed or something like that. Not that you belong to a church, but rather a personal act of accepting the gift of Jesus on the cross and bringing Christ, the Holy Spirit, into your life. That's being in Christ, starting a direct relationship with God there. If you've done that, then this event, this transformation from the old creature is gone. The new things have come. Everything is new. And that is a past event. There is no call for us to do anything here. This is a statement of fact that this has already happened. So too, we saw earlier in Ephesians, he taught the same thing in chapter 1, verse 3, where Christ, who has blessed us with every blessing, spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, and he went on to talk about adoption, and we've been adopted and become a new person in Christ. So, again, all of these are the statements of what God has done for any believer. The point for us before us in this passage is just because you have a new identity in Christ doesn't mean that you're living out of that identity. Not necessarily true. It must be possible to have a new identity and yet to live out of your old identity. Otherwise, why would he even need to write this, right? The very fact that he's calling on us to do this implies that maybe some people have not done this, do not do this very much, if at all. And so we are now coming up against the importance of our response here. And we talked earlier about the notion of identity when we were in chapter 1. He really stressed that a lot. And we saw, for instance, that if you believed that you were poor, even though someone had deposited, you know, $50 million into your bank account and given you a bank account that belongs to you, but you don't believe that in that one story we told, then you're going to continue to live like a poor person. And so it's not only that you're rich, it's that you also know that you're rich and that you believe it. And so let's look at yet another parallel passage, Romans 6. Now, I'm starting at 11, and you should really start at verse 1 and read down to this, because it's the same thing where he's saying you've been put into Christ. The old man has been done away with. You're a new person now. You have this new identity. And so then he says in verse 11, even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. So we can go down through these verses and be like, you know, this is true, this is true, this is true, and this is true about you. And we can be like, yeah, whatever. I've heard this teaching before. Yeah, but when are you going to start to believe it? That may all be true of you. But until you start to actually believe it, not much is going to change. You're going to see external change, maybe superficial change. But it's not going to be the real thing, the deep change God wants, until you start to believe what his word says about you. And it's not that easy. This word, consider, that's the imperative in this verse. Consider yourselves to be dead to sin and alive to God. We're not pretending, okay? He already stated you actually are dead to sin and alive to God. But do you consider that to be so? Do you reckon that to be true? Some versions say reckon yourselves dead to sin and alive to God. Well, If you do consistently reckon and consider yourself to be what God says you are, who God says you are, you'll know it, because along with this then comes this fantastic, victorious. I mean, think about what it would be like to be an adopted child of God. Remember that story about the kid that gets adopted by the head of Walmart or whatever, and all of a sudden he's gone from being a street beggar to being the, you know, one of the richest people in the world. And it would be hard to let that sink in. You know, even though he really has this trust fund set up, he's a multi-billionaire, but to really believe that might not be that easy. And so we might find him, for instance, I argued that at the time, that a kid like that from the street. A thief, a hustler might be very well in that new home of this guy that has adopted him and see a Rolex there on his nightstand and go and just, you know, quickly pocket it. Because that's what he's used to doing. That's his life. He's a thief. You see something, you take it. And we can imagine the father happening to notice him over there stealing his watch and just being like, so, you really don't believe that you're my son. A watch? You're going to steal a watch? You realize how many of those you could buy? Do you need a watch? No. It's just habit. It's just it's the what we're used to. And so we're this way. We have lived and coped in after the manner of the nations. And we've got, you know, there's a deep groove there, and we're in the groove. Here then he goes on, he says, first you have to consider what God says about you to be true and actually believe that for a change. And then, two, you have to present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead and your members as instruments of goodness to God. Okay. To present yourself to God. I think we all know that we need to do that, right? Okay, God, here I am. Hi. You know, whatever. To pray, to offer ourselves, you know, that act of surrender to God. I want to follow you. I want to be yours today. I want what you have for me today. And then we should be doing that. But notice, it's not enough to present yourself to God. It's explicit. You have to present yourself to God as those alive from the dead. Now, what is that part? What does that last part mean? See, that's a very important part of this statement. You know, look at the previous statement in 11. You're considering yourself dead to sin, but alive to God. He says, we participate. We are identified with the death and resurrection of Jesus. And so to present yourself to God as those alive from the dead means you present yourself to God as you are in Christ, not as you are in Adam, as you your old identity that you had before you knew Christ. That's a very important distinction. You know, you ever had this thing? I know you have. We all have, where we come before God and we're just like, oh, yeah, man, God, wow, probably should have been talking to you a lot more than I have been lately, huh? Sorry for ignoring you for the last several days. And I know I probably shouldn't have done the other thing there. You know, that was bad. I feel kind of bad about that. I hope you're not too upset, and so on and so forth. I should be more, you know, righteous person than I am. And so what are we doing? We're presenting ourselves to God as we are in Adam. That's how we're seeing ourselves. And this is how many Christians, maybe most of us, come to God most of the time. Oh, God, oh, really sorry. Whoa, man, God, I'm sorry. And it's like you're presenting yourself in Adam. You're not coming in that victory that's been won by Christ and presenting yourself as one alive from the dead. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5:21 that God made him who knew no sin to become sin so that we could become the righteousness of God in him. If you're in Christ, God views you as being just as righteous as Christ himself. So what's with the, oh God, what is that? That's a failure to consider, and it's a failure to present yourself to God as one alive from the dead. And the result is a really meager shadow of what a walk with God is supposed to be like. You're going to be in regular guilt, shame, a sense of defeat. You're not going to be empowered and filled with the living power of God if you could keep coming to him this way, because what you're doing, it's unbelief. We say, well, I try to come before God, you know, but and yet it's the reason it's not victorious is because of your unbelief. You have to consider yourself to be who God says you are. You have to take your seat in Christ and say, God, this is who you say I am, and I'm choosing to believe that. Our position in Christ is not imaginary at all. It's real. Now, certainly our condition and our position run together parallel lines, and yet at one point our condition is gonna be gone, right? As we were reading at the beach, when we go to be with the Lord, it's only position at that point. If anything, our position in Christ is more real than our condition. It's going to be permanent. We need to start thinking about ourselves this way. And he says, so you present yourself to God and your members as instruments of goodness to God. Now, why not just say, and, you know, be good? And why say this encumbering way, like present your members as instruments of goodness? Because those are very different concepts. Under one concept, I am just going to, you know, get out there, do good, be good, and, you know, get on it. On the other one, there's an acknowledgement, I am completely helpless here to change. Self cannot change self, all right? That would be about as likely as grabbing your bootstraps and lifting yourself off the ground. It's not going to happen. And self cannot decenter us from self. If our main problem is being self-centered, how is self going to make us not self-centered? Think about it. We need something from outside, something powerful. We need the Holy Spirit and His power. And this is why all we can do is present ourselves to God as instruments. God is the one that's going to affect the change. And we are just simply saying, I'm presenting myself allowing you to make me your instrument, that you work through me, the change you want to rock. Yeah, well, it's very different. And I don't know, I've heard people complain. Oh God, we've heard this before. You know, can we please move on? You know, do we have to keep going through this? And frankly, the unbelief in many Christians' life, though, is pretty evident. And it's clear, no, we cannot move on. We cannot not talk about this. And the very fact that, you know, I'm counseling people who are feeling miserable, feeling sorry for themselves, can't seem to break out of their defeated, you know, patterns in their lives, shows that this is exactly where we need to be talking right here. It's your unbelief in what God says about you that is ruining your life. This verse, which I skipped over, I did 22 and 4 in between, is, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Mental renewal, mental transformation is necessary in order to accomplish, to see the kind of changes he's going to be discussing here. Our faulty thinking about ourselves defeats God's plan. It blocks what God wants to do in your life. Also, your faulty beliefs are short-circuiting it. And so, if you find yourself in a position where I'm often feeling defeated, I'm feeling lame, I'm feeling depressed, spiritually out of it, unable to come through in the ways I know I should be, this is where you need to be looking right here. What are you believing? And have you reckoned yourself to be who God says you are? And are you presenting yourself to Him in that way? That's exactly where you need to go. Verse 24. He says, and you've got to put on that new nature created to be like God. In our position, we are in Christ. And we're Christ-like in that sense. But then there is a process. There's both an event where you're put into Christ when you receive Christ. That's immediate. then there's a process where God begins to shape your condition to more match your position. And starts to make us Christ-like, not just in our position, but in our actual lives here. And this is going to be a process that's going to extend over some years of spiritual growth. But it requires, in order to embark and to get out on this pathway of growth, you have to start with the right mindset. And if we have our eyes on the wrong thing, like a lot of Christians will just be, their eyes are on their behavior. Have you done this? Did you avoid doing that? Have you done the other thing? And it's all about our behavior and our performance. We're looking at the wrong thing here. We need to get our focus on our position. And when I talk to a defeated, feeling sorry for themselves, miserable Christian, I know that that Christian is ignoring this teaching and they're living in their condition. They're a condition-centered Christian, a circumstance-focused Christian. And that's why they're in defeat. Because when we really take our seat in Christ and believe these things, that's not defeating. Well, now Paul is going to take this. So this is the premise here. And then the outworking of it. When we say, okay, just because you have a new identity doesn't mean you're living out of that identity. What does it look like when people start living out of this new identity that we have in Christ? And and he's going to teach us in kind of the Hebrew way, where there's couplets, pairs, not this, but that, not this, but that. And in each case, it's laying aside the old thing, taking up the new thing. And it all centers around this concept of self-giving love, being, you know, created to become like God. It's not New Age thinking where I'm God now at all. But like God is a God of love, you become a person of love. It's that sense. Let's take the first one on here. Verse 25. Therefore, each of you should put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor, for we are all members of one body. Truth-telling, falsehood, lying, deceiving. Lying, deceiving, speaking falsehood, that's of the old self. The old self, you know, if you think about what you were like before Christ, the old self doesn't care about truth. We're really not that concerned about that. We are concerned with, you know, how things feel. We are concerned with how things are going to work out. If I say this, it might make this happen. If I say that, they'll think the other thing. We're all trying to work out in pragmatic terms how we can manipulate situations and people. And we're thinking about what works for me, not what is true. And so that is just standard living like the nations. Truth, one of the least important things probably in our lives. We'll use it, we'll go, we'll have access to truth if it's advantageous. Otherwise, we'll deceive. And we're not just talking here about deceiving or lying in the sense that, no, I didn't take it when you did. There's also a broad spectrum of false and deceiving speech and behavior, you know, where we're spinning the story to make me sound more heroic and awesome than I really was. That's deceiving. That's falsehood. Or where I'm just leaving out key points that actually showed my culpability, and that is falsehood. Where by our silence, we're simply silent about the thing that we don't want people to know about, when it's obvious we should be open and talking about it, and we're deceiving and giving everyone to believe that we're different than we really are. And so we're liars, deceivers. And that's typical of the old self. Lay that aside, he says. Put it off. Take that coat off. Put on the new self, which is actually centered in truth. When we think of the body of Christ, we're a community of truth. Why are we even here? For social reasons? Not mainly. It's mainly that we're here because of the true deeds God has done in human history, the work of Jesus Christ, true events not true because we choose to believe it, but actually true in the real sense. And so we're a community of truth. God, very truthful. You know that the Bible says God cannot tell a lie. He's incapable of that because that would violate his own nature. One of the key attributes of God is called the veracity of God, which means the truthfulness and reliability of God. That's why he can't lie. And right throughout Scripture, truth is extolled as one of the most important things. In the old self, we don't hesitate to lie for self-gratification. If telling her I'm this or that is going to make her, you know, pay attention to me, then that's what I'm going to bust out with. If telling someone I'll pay you back is going to get me the money, that's all I'm concerned about. In the new self, we're ready to pay a price to be a truth teller. Instead of trying to get everything to funnel into me and my personal advantage, a lot of times telling the truth is not advantageous. The more advantageous thing would be to deceive. And we all sense that. That's why we're deceivers. Now we can have a new value system. Now we're starting to realize, wait a minute, truth matters. I need to be a truth teller. And that could be costly in this situation. My good Lord, if I admit what I've been doing, people might look at me, who knows what kind of reaction they're going to have. That could be costly. And so we're afraid. And yet we're being urged here. Tell the truth. Come out with the truth. Find some trusted person you can open up with. Live a transparent life instead of keeping a false face up to the world. Trying to pretend that you're someone you're not. What would it be like to live a transparent life where everyone is free to know everything there is about me? I have nothing to hide. It'd be awesome. The freedom you would get from that? It's downright bizarre, frankly, how much of a fetish the whole issue of privacy and confidentiality has become in our culture. We have all these privacy laws now. None of them were on the books before the 1990s. The whole concept of the importance of keeping everybody out of my business and I'm keeping my privacy is a pretty recent phenomenon. And I think it's a scary one. It's not what the Bible extols. It's not keeping everything private and secret, but it's being open and having a setting in the body of Christ where we can be open, where we're not going to get shredded for that, and where people are going to treat our openness and in love. Telling another person the truth they may need to hear. And I need to share this with this brother, with this sister. But then I realize, wait a minute, he's not going to want to hear that. Yeah, that might make him angry. That might cause some retaliation. I might get the silent treatment for a week if I tell her that. I'm going to be manipulated. That's going to hurt. I'll have to pay a price. And yet, as believers, we realize, I'm willing to pay that price. I'm going to wade in, and I'm going to carefully tell the truth. We're telling the truth not because we're under law. It's not because that's beneficial to me. It's because it's beneficial for the others. Yeah. In the old self, we also won't hesitate to lie for self-protection. A lot of our lying is exactly because of that. We're afraid of what's going to happen if people find out the truth. We'll even admit half of the story in order to not have to admit the other half. And that way we can pretend like we're all open and disclosing. In the new self, we have enough humility to admit our faults. We're not worried about that. We're not trying to pretend that we're this awesome person. We're like throwing down in front of our brothers and sisters and saying, man, I need help. I got a problem here. And and then finally that opens the door to true healing in life. This is the way we're supposed to live. Truth telling. Yeah. And he says we should do this because we are members of one body. Think of the metaphor of the body. What if your eyes started lying to your body and said that's ice cream, and then you reach for it, it was fire instead. You know, it'd be like... really bad. We depend on the other feedback that we're getting from our body to be truthful, so that's very important to our well-being and our flourishing. And so that's the image that he's hitting us with. We are part of one body, and that's one of the reasons we need truthfulness from one another. Of course, in the old self, our old self never understood community, really. We speak about community. Community is not some hokey external thing where we get together and rub shoulders and act like we're close when we're not. Real community is a group of people who open up to each other and build relationships with each other where they actually know what's going on in one another's lives. And so in the new self, we would rather suffer disadvantage than to disunify the body. And this is one of the reasons that lying and deceiving don't have a place with us. It doesn't mean you have to tell everything you know. Of course, there is room for confidences, and we don't have to, you know, whether we tell something, particularly about someone else, would have to do only with whether that would be beneficial and not. So I think there can still be boundaries here, but it's a very different picture, certainly, from the deceiving, lying world that we live in, to what God has in mind, a community of people where people are actually bold enough to tell each other the truth. It'd be awesome. In a word, the old self is self-centered. All of the reasons. Why are we liars? Why are we lying? Is it for the benefit of others? Hardly ever. It's always for my benefit. And that's bound to happen. You're going to be a self-centered person when you're reasoning out from self. The new self is an others-centered perspective, and doing good for others becomes more important than trying to gain an advantage for myself. Ironically, we have the promise from Jesus that he who loses his life for my sake is the one who will gain it, and he who tries to hang on to his life is the one that will lose it. That self-centered approach is actually self-defeating, and so counterintuitively, we have to lose our lives and become other-centered, and that's what sacrificial love is. Let's look at another one. I'm going to skip the skip the one in between because I'm going to lump together all of the ones having to do with personal relationships and the dynamics of, you know, handling conflict and that kind of stuff next time. This one's good. Verse 28. He who has been stealing should steal no longer, but should work, doing something useful with his own hands so that he may have something to share with those in need. Someone came up with a new punctuation for this verse from the NASB. Let him who steals steal, period. Let him no longer let him work with his hands doing what's good. Stealing. In the old self, money and goods are out there. I have to try to get as much as possible for me and mine. And so we're out for money. We're out for goods. And what could be more emblematic of a self-centered life than to see there's some money right there, boom, seize it, get it. And, you know, stealing, I mean, is a selfish act. Right? I mean, it's, you're just taking somebody else's stuff for yourself. And that's probably bound to happen, whether it's illegal thievery or, you know, a lot of our business practices are really thieving money from people as well. In the new, you know, that would be, yeah, an ultimate example of being a taker. In the new self, our focus, interestingly, is on giving to the needy. Isn't that weird? So why should I get a career? Why should I maximize my income so that you can have something to give with those in need? There's the biblical answer for why build a career for myself. To be a giver instead of a taker. That's what. That's the number one reason. And when we get to, you know, again, now giving out, taking money that belongs to me, giving it out, That doesn't sound too smart to people in the world. That he may have something to share with those in need. That willing to do hard work so that we can become a giver. Well, that is a radically different picture than the world's theory of why you need a career. The world says you need a career so you can be secure. You need a career so you can be respected, so you can have nice things. That's not what God says. You want to be like God? What does he do with what he is? He gives it out. Jesus said the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. If anyone deserved to be served, it was Jesus Christ. He says, that's not what I'm here for. I'm going to serve you. You're not going to serve me. And so when we become Christ-like, we're imitating that. We too. We want to give out. Of course, the old self may have a place for giving. And, you know, an appropriate amount of charitable giving. But not to the sacrificial. Not sacrificial giving. Where it's actually vastly interfering with your way of life. Where your way of life is having to take substantive steps downward so that you can be more powerful in giving out sacrificial giving. Certainly, even if people give at the office or whatever and have that nice feeling that, you know, I'm a giver, it's not the reason for having your career. It's not so that you can give. Come on. Let's not be naive here. With the new self, giving is the primary reason we have for maximizing an income so that I can give more of it away. And you will see believers taking this seriously who are giving 20, 30, 50, 80% of their income out to meaningful, helpful projects that are elevating life for the poor. Praise God. For real givers, we need examples of this. We need people that are going to live this way. And it's like any other area of giving. It's habit forming. It's enjoyable. It takes a while. You have to kind of develop a taste for it. At first, you're like, peel off a dollar. I could have used that. And so it hurts just a bit at first. You have to kind of get used to it. And then you start, God blesses your finances. It's a very spiritually connected, frankly. As a lot of people have said, the last part of the Christian life to be converted is the wallet. A lot of us are saying we're all spiritual and stuff, but we don't give. What about that? If we're saying a giving way of life is where it's at, how could that not include our money? When money is nothing but a symbol of time and effort and creativity. Of course, it would definitely include that. And so this, in fact, becomes the central point for us. Again, just like before, in the world, the old self, personal finance is self-centered. It's for self-advantage. In the new self, personal finance is other-centered. And it's all about how I can benefit others. Well, I'm not going to read any further tonight. Let's think about what we're saying here, though. We're saying that in Christ we have this new identity, and that may be the first step for you if you're here tonight. If you haven't started a personal relationship with God, the first thing you need to do, don't try to live this. Don't try to do what we're talking about on your own. You cannot do this. It's not even possible. You could fake it for a little while. It's all going to break down. None of the promise and the sweet things that I'm referring to are going to happen unless you have the presence of the Holy Spirit in your life and where you are authentically a Christian believer. That doesn't mean that you joined the church when you were 12. It means that personally, between you and God, you say, I'm opening my heart and I want to be forgiven by Christ and I want to have you come into my life. And you could do that right here tonight. It's no big deal. It's not something you have to spend 10 years reflecting on before you decide to do it. If you know in your heart that I want God in my life, you just tell him that. and you open the door, as Jesus said, I knock at the door, and if anyone opens the door, I'll come in. So that's about how hard that is. We're not done, though. At that point, we have the new identity. We're given that. But now we have to believe it and start trying to live out of our new identity. And that's actually fairly difficult. It seems really abstract. It seems like, well, we're talking about these things. I can't feel it. I can't intuit it. So how can I believe it? And it's really putting the Word of God above my feelings. It's like, I feel this way, but I'm going to believe what you say about me, God. It's not that easy. It takes practice, but that's essential. Once we start to do that, and we're presenting ourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and our members as instruments that He can use, that releases the power of God to start this transformation process in our minds about the way we look at the world, and eventually also in our actions. It comes all the way out into our works, and it will be the life of love. That's exactly what we're going to see. That's what the transformation amounts to. So it's nothing weird here. It's just a life lived in sacrificial love of others, empowered by the Holy Spirit to change. Well, next time we'll see how this self-centered versus other-centered view affects personal relationships. This is where the change is at its maximum. And you can well imagine, this is where a lot of us are getting crushed in our lives, is we're having trouble with our personal relationships. We're lonely. Or we have troubled relationships. We can't seem to build deep relationships with other people where we really feel connected and feel that sense of love. And there's a lot in the old nature that blocks us from getting close to people. Even though that's really what we need. The thirsts that we have, and we think that money or prestige or any of these things will fill that, none of them will. It's only love that can fill it. We're made for love. And so that's where we're going to take at least a full week to consider that part, the last part of chapter 4, and maybe a couple weeks if we feel like it. So.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.